Morning. So, look at all of these different roles that our church does. Isn't it incredible? What a different range. So we've got a database developer here. We've got a salaried payroll department. We've got lots of people who are retired. Somebody who helps at Messy Church. Church ministry and the volunteer treasurer, a slave, a male housewife, it says here. We have some people at home, house husbands, housewife, babysitting the children, and quite a few school students and university. I myself am in two of these categories. I'm a full-time mother and homemaker and a part-time anaesthetist. So that's my role. And it's interesting, isn't it, that if you look at these boards, probably only maybe a quarter of us are in what you would call typical salaried or paid employment. So does this passage actually relate to the majority of the people in this church at all? And in fact, if you look at the more accurate translations than the Living Bible, the first word is translated as slave. It relates to first century slaves in Peter's time. And apart from two people here who consider them to be slaves, we don't have anybody here who is a slave in the context that Peter first broached it. So why is this passage even in the Bible at all? Well, I think actually there's a lot of relevance to what Peter says, because it all relates to how we work, how we relate to other people. We all work for somebody or something, whether it's in a paid capacity or whether it's doing the hoovering. So we're going to look a little bit more detail at what slavery was like in the first century. Well, it was the bedrock of Roman economy, and it's been estimated that there were around a third, that slaves were about a third of the total population. So an estimated 1 million slaves were owned by the richest 5% of Roman citizens. So most of these slaves would be household slaves in domestic service, but there would be a few who worked in the ships, some who worked in mines, some who worked on farmland. And you can imagine that probably if you were a household slave, life was probably a little bit easier than if you worked on farms or in ships. And it would be easier if you worked for a fair master, a kind master, a good master. You had free board and lodging, you had job guarantee, and you had the potential, if you had a really good master, that you could earn your manumission or freedom eventually. But inevitably there were some masters back in Roman times who were cruel or harsh or mean, and any revolts or minor misdemeanors could be punished by being sold or by being beaten. Slaves had very few rights. And slaves were, by nature of their job, they were undervalued, they were often abused, they had few rights as to the work they did or the direction their careers took, and they got little or no recognition or payment for the work that they did. And suddenly we're starting to see a few parallels with our own situations, yeah? So Peter gives advice to these slaves, and I think this advice echoes down through the centuries and actually is very relevant to us here today, whatever we do. So what I'd like you to do is to turn to somebody else, preferably not your partner or your spouse or the person you came with, but turn to somebody who you don't know particularly well and tell them, what did you put on your bit of paper? What role, what work do you do, paid or otherwise? What are the challenges of your work? And what are the joys? So we've just got a couple of minutes if you'd like to just chat to somebody else, please. Okay, lovely, thank you. So as you can see, lots of different things that people do, lots of challenges, lots of joys in our work. Now then, what does that stand for? Debbie, What would Jesus do? I think this is something that came out probably a few years ago, and it became quite trendy, particularly with the kids, that they wore a little band with WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? And essentially... Is that right? Essentially, oh, it's lost me. Back again. Yep. Essentially, Peter's advice boils down to, what would Jesus do? But actually, more specifically, he looks at Jesus' job, which was, what was Jesus' job? In his last week, what was his role? Sacrifice. His role was to sacrifice himself for our sins. He looks specifically, that way, is that better? No, walk this way. I'll go to the back, shall I? His role was to sacrifice himself. So that was a pretty big job to undertake. So what Peter does is he looks at the job that Jesus did when he was... No, don't know. When he... No, I'm still buzzing. No, I haven't. It's your phone. I'll keep walking back, shall I? Is that good? Right, we'll keep going. So, what did Jesus do in the context of him dying on the cross? And we're looking at the specific examples of that today. So, looking at the specific things that Peter lists when he says, what did Jesus do? The first thing he says is, Jesus never sinned. Well, that's kind of... less helpful to us, because yes, we can say we must never sin, but it's nice to have some more specific objectives that Peter sets out. And he lists them, or I've listed them here: work ethic, integrity, gossip, revenge, and justice. So five principles for Christ-centered working. So from the passage in the first verse, verse 18, it says, servants, you must respect your masters and do whatever they tell you. So work ethic. So I'm going to tell you a story. A large company, feeling it was time for a shake-up, hired a new chief executive. This new boss was determined to rid the company of all slackers and time wasters. On a tour of the facility, the chief executive noticed a guy just leaning casually on the wall. The room was full of other people, all working hard. So he wanted to let them know he meant business, he was the new boss. So he walked up to this guy leaning against the wall and he said, "Oh, you, how much money do you make a week?" And the guy goes, "Oh, about 300 quid. And the chief exec hands the guy £1,200 in cash and says, "Here's a month's wages. Now get out of here. Don't come back." And feeling pretty good about himself, the chief exec looked around the room and asked, "Does anyone want to tell me what that slacker did here?" And a voice from the back of the room said, "He was the pizza delivery guy from Domino's." But time theft is actually a serious big problem, and it's been estimated in the United States over $120 billion is lost in time wastage by employees a year. That's three times more than for recognized business crime. And at some companies, 20 to 40% of employee time is stolen. So it's not too difficult, is it, to do a good job if you are valued, if you get job satisfaction, if you're feeling happy about your work. But quite often we do work that is dull or monotonous or boring, and then it is quite hard, isn't it, to do a good job. For instance, I get a huge amount of job satisfaction from my job, and I'm very grateful for that. But I also have to do the occasional nights on call. And there's the odd time that I'm woken up at 2 o'clock in the morning with a request that really could have waited until the morning. And I just find that so frustrating. And it's at times like those I have to remember who I'm actually really working for. Because it says in Ephesians, "Slaves, obey your masters. Be eager to give them your very best. Serve them as you would Christ. Don't work hard only when your master is watching and then shirk when he isn't looking. Work hard and with gladness all the time, as though working for Christ, doing the will of God with all your hearts. So essentially, what Paul was saying there is we must do a good job regardless of how we feel about it, even if it is dull and monotonous, even if people are treating us badly. And that applies whether we are filling in a job application form or hoovering the floor or closing a business deal. Martin Luther said, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." And Jesus had the best work ethic ever. I mean, if you look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the boss asks him to do the unimaginable. Now, any of us in that situation, it would have been cause for griping, complaining, "Oh, please don't send me to my death, I really don't want to." But Jesus didn't, he just said, "Your will be done." Secondly, in verse 22, Jesus never told a lie. So how common is employee dishonesty? Well, according to one recent survey, stealing merchandise was admitted by 7% of employees. And among people working in retail stores, 57% said they abused their employee discount privileges. So how honest are you at work? Are office paperclips a perk of the job? What about using the company printer for your own personal use? Jesus said, "Whoever can be trusted with small things like paperclips can also be trusted with big things. Whoever is dishonest in little things will be dishonest in big things too." He didn't mention the paperclips, by the way. That was my add-in. So, does anyone here own a diesel VW, Skoda or Audi from 2009 onwards affected by the emissions scandal? Or was it just us? Now, I expect that to VW, this thing called this defeat device, it's a small bit of software that they put into their cars that essentially misled the software. I don't quite understand it, but it basically made the cars look greener than they actually were. And so this small bit of dishonesty by VW, they probably put this in thinking, hey, we'll sell more cars. Our cars will look better. But actually, the 2 days following on from September the 15th, when the emissions scandal broke, their share value dropped by 32%, and it hasn't recovered since. C.S. Lewis said, "Integrity is doing the right thing, even if no one is watching." So what did Jesus do at a time when his life depended on his answer? Well, if you think about what it was like for him at his trial, nobody could find any false evidence against him. In his life, he was completely truthful. And when asked if the charges were true or not, that was Jesus' opt-out clause. He could have just wriggled out of it, but he didn't. He simply told the truth, condemning himself to death on a cross. I'm going to tell a riddle now for our next one. You ready? "I break hearts and ruin lives. I'm cunning and malicious and get stronger with age. The more I'm quoted, the more I'm believed. Once I damage a reputation, it's never the same. I make headlines and headaches. I spawn suspicion and grow grief. I maim marriages and kill careers. Even my name hisses. What am I? Gossip." Thank you. Now, Jesus never answered back when insulted. Winston Churchill exemplified integrity and respect in the face of opposition. And in his last year in office, he was getting on a bit. But he was at an official ceremony, and a couple of rows behind him, two gentlemen began whispering, "That's Winston Churchill. They say he's getting senile. They say he should step aside and leave the running of the nation to more dynamic and capable men." When the ceremony was over, Churchill turned to the men and said, "Gentlemen, they also say he's deaf." So it says in Proverbs, people love to hear gossip. It's like tasty food on its way to the stomach. But it also says troublemakers are always causing problems. Their gossip breaks up the closest of friends. So workplace gossip can harm working relationships and break up friendships. It's three times more likely to be negative than positive. And it's all pervasive from top levels of organization all the way through. So if you're faced with a bit of gossip, here's a test to put it to. Is it nasty? Does it exult in the misfortune of others? Is it hurtful or damaging? Is it the sort of thing that you would actually say to that person to their face? And if it's not, walk away. Don't listen. Turn it into something positive. Because what did Jesus do? Well, during the Last Supper, he knew that one of his disciples, Judas, was going to betray him. He could have had a bit of a gossip session with his friends, but he didn't. Instead, he simply said to Judas, "Go and do what you have to do." And it looks as though the other disciples didn't even notice or realize why Judas was leaving. When he suffered, Jesus did not threaten to get even. Revenge. A lorry driver stopped at a motorway services and ordered a cheeseburger. As he was ready to eat, a motorbike gang pulled up next to him. One of the gang members came in, insulted the lorry driver and ate his cheeseburger. The lorry driver left the services, and the gang member said to the waitress, "He's not much of a man, is he?" And the waitress says, "He's not much of a driver either. He just backed his lorry over six motorbikes." But I think these days the modern day tool of revenge is the email. Do you know, the other day I came across something at work that annoyed me. I mean, it really annoyed me. So I just put it all out there in an email. I just ranted. I let all my anger go. It was just like, I just ranted in this email. But then I didn't send the email. I put it in the draft section of my outbox. And the next day, when I'd calmed down a little bit, I reread this email. I was so thankful I hadn't sent it. I would have been so embarrassed. And I just deleted that email and rewrote what I thought just in facts and rather than actual anger. And I think we've got to be really careful with emails. It's very easy to ping off an angry email without thinking about it. And I think even sometimes an innocent comment in an email can be misinterpreted. In Romans it says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." And what did Jesus do? Well, when dying on the cross, his words were, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So rather than seeking revenge, Jesus sought to forgive. And then finally, Jesus left his case in the hands of God. Do you ever feel overworked and undervalued? Well, this notice was found in a London building from 1852. Number one, this firm has reduced the hours of work to between 7 a.m. and 6 p.m. Number two, a stove is provided for the benefit of the clerical staff. Coal and wood must be kept in the locker. It's recommended that each member of the staff provides 4 pounds of coal each day during the cold weather. Number three, now that the hours of business have been drastically reduced, the partaking of food is allowed between 11:30 and noon, but work will not on any account cease. Number four, members of the clerical staff will provide their own pens. A new sharpener is available on application to the supervisor. And number five, the owners recognise the generosity of the new labour laws, but will expect a great rise in output of work to compensate for these near utopian conditions. Thankfully, things have moved on. But life often isn't fair, is it? Now, something that's close to my own heart, you may be aware that recently junior doctors are in dispute with the government about a proposed new contract that's going to reduce their pay cut by about 30% and change their hours of work. And many see this as really unfair to the doctors. And there's a huge outcry about this situation. They're threatening strike action and all sorts. And we all at some point in our working lives will come across something, situations that are just not fair. And whether it's a 30% pay cut, or not getting the job that had your name on it, or your child doesn't get into the school you wanted, or 29 million children don't get to school at all, sometimes life isn't fair. Now, we should and could do everything we can to fight for justice, but ultimately there are limits to what we could or should do, and we have to, at this point, leave our case with God. The Bible says that God will bring about justice for his chosen ones. And let's look at what Jesus did. Well, his last words on the cross were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He had done his job and faced the ultimate injustice. He was the absolute ultimate example of leaving his case with God. And I'll just let you read that last line from our passage today. So bringing it back together again, if we look at some of these roles, so we've got pilot, teacher, supermarket worker, retired, Sunday school, watch project, at home, cooking, school, all of these things, all of these roles, how can we actually apply these five principles to our everyday lives? So our work ethic. How can we do a good job regardless of how we're treated or how dull the work is? Integrity. Can we be honest in the small things? Gossip. Can we be respectful of those we work alongside? Revenge. Can we learn to forgive instead? And justice. Can we leave not fair with God? And finally, remember that whatever work you do, it's Christ himself that you're serving.